back in action, all right? So turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'd kind of hope to get done today. I don't know that we're going to finish that, but tonight in Bible study, we will be going over any questions you have from 1 Timothy, and then we'll be concluding the book with a little message here in a couple of weeks, all right? But let's start out, look on the screen. I'm going to age myself just a little bit. I can remember this guy. If I saw the picture, I would know it because something happened when I was like 7 years old. Look on the screen. Do you know who that person is? How many of you recognize who that is? Don't say it out loud yet. Just raise your hand if you recognize who that is. Little clue behind him, right? Who is it? Jim Jones. He was a pastor back in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, one of the most famous preachers in America. So a lot of you, now that I say Jim Jones, how many of you know who he is? Raise your hand. All right, that's only about half in this congregation, in this service, okay? James Warren Jones was born May 13th, 1931, in Indiana. He was born to an abusive father. And to kind of escape from his dad, he turned to the church and religion at an early age. And actually, he entered in the ministry at age 21 in the United Methodist Church. But they just had too many rules for him. And so he joined the Disciples of Christ in the mid-60s while he's running his own church. And they had this free grace movement out in California that taught that you don't need to listen to what the Old Testament teaches. It's not of God. None of it applies anymore. It's the old covenant. It's dead. Don't follow those rules. And so he began a church in Indiana called the People's Temple. But eventually, he just got tired of being harassed in Indiana, and he saw some opportunities back in California where this free grace movement was available. So he moved to People's Temple out there, and many evangelicals warned the people of California and across the country, people that were following him, that he was laying the foundation for a cult. Nobody would listen. Do you know why nobody would listen? It's because they were doing such great social work in the San Francisco area. He was speaking against racism. It was a multi-generational church that he had, multiracial. It was diverse back before diversity was a big thing. Kind of leading that way, did a lot with helping people that were coming out of rehabilitation, reaching ex-prostitutes were coming into his church there, helping the poor, drug addicts. And what people said was, even though they didn't agree with his theology, the important thing is not necessarily what you believe, but what you do. And so because they were doing so many great things in the San Francisco area, people laid off of them, and they were excited about them. In fact, he was one of the most popular preachers. He actually campaigned with Walter Mondale as Jimmy Carter's vice president in 1976 election. And a lot of pictures of him went out there. And he began these prayer rooms while he was out there where they would come and teach people how to hear from God apart from reading their Bible. Let the Holy Spirit come and talk to you, and then people would pay money to come and learn how to hear the voice of God as Jim Jones trained them to do that. And he eventually, through this ministry, became a multi-millionaire. Well, the IRS, back in the mid-70s, started investigating him for tax evasion. And so he, knowing that he was guilty of breaking their laws, he moved to Guyana, South America, and they founded a city there, took 1,000 people from his church with him. And anybody remember the name of the city that they founded there? Jonestown, right? Jonestown was the name of it. And in the fall of 78, while he's there, he can't come back to the United States because they'll arrest him. Word gets out that there are a lot of human rights abuses going on of American citizens down in South America. So Congressman Leo Ryan led an investigative committee on behalf of Congress down there to see what was going on. And while they were visiting there, after 3 days, they saw enough, and there were about 15 people that told them that this was a bad, ugly cult that was going on there. And so they took those 15, and they're escaping to the airport. And while they're escaping to the airport, do you remember what happened? They killed him. Jim Jones' bodyguards killed those people before they could return to the United States, all of them. And then he returned back to the camp, And he brought everybody together for like a communion type service and had grape Kool-Aid. And in that grape Kool-Aid, they put cyanide. And the people willingly drank the Kool-Aid. That's where you hear the expression, they're drinking the Kool-Aid. This is where we get it. It's from November the 18th, 1978, is when 908 people drank cyanide because they were following this cult leader, Jim Jones. 909 people were dead, 304 of which were children. Their own parents had them drink the Kool-Aid. Jim Jones then killed himself. Now, the reason I'm sharing that with you this morning is there are a lot of false teachers out there today, just like Jim Jones. And if they are given the power or if they rise to prominence like he does, if people give him that power in their lives, they will do the same thing. And so what I wanted to do today are two things from this passage. Let's talk about two things. The signs of a false teacher, and then go to what is at the root of this false teaching. The signs of a false teacher, and what's at the root of this false teaching. Now, I could, from what I know, I don't have time to listen to every pastor's sermon in the tri-state area to warn you about every pastor around here, whether or not they're preaching the true word of God or their own version of it. I don't have time to do that. I don't think you want me spending my time that way, okay? But secondly, let me share this with you. Even if I could name to you some around here, have you ever heard the expression, give a man a fish and you feed him for a day, teach him how to fish, and you feed him for a lifetime? What I want to do today is teach you how to recognize a false teacher when you hear them. I want you to spot it. And I not only want you to be able to spot it for your own life, but when you hear people you work with or go to school with, and they're saying that they're being taught X, Y, or Z at their church, I want you to be able to open 1 Timothy chapter 6 and show them what they might be dealing with there is a false teacher. You follow me so far? This is critically important. You literally might save someone's life, but even greater than that, what I'm here to share with you is you may save someone's soul. So I need you to pay attention. Listen, this is so important what I'm going to share with you, okay? All right. Sign of a false teacher, number one. This is always true of every false teacher, is they disagree with some parts of the Bible, or for that matter, any part of the Bible, as whether or not it is God-breathed, that it comes from God. So if they say Paul's words, you don't want to listen to those today. If they say the Old Testament is outdated and we don't need to follow any of that, they are laying the foundation for a cult. I'm not saying they just disagree or there's a different version of Christianity. They are laying the foundation for a cult. Paul writes to Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God. Now, the operative word here is the first word in this system, in this sentence, and it's what? All. Every single bit of it. And let me just ask you a question. When Paul is writing this to Timothy, had the New Testament been fully collected yet? No, there wasn't a New Testament officially at this point, okay? Some letters were out there. But when he says to Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God, what is Paul referring to when he says this? The Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. He says it's all breathed out by God and it's profitable for teaching, all of it. So if someone says, don't pay attention to anything in the book of Leviticus, they are a, what's two words? False teacher. Do you hear what I'm saying? And they are laying the groundwork, if people give them power and authority in their lives, they are laying the groundwork for a cult. It's profitable for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why? What's the purpose? That the man of God, and this is the generic use of the word for man, could mean women as well, the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Yes, even the Old Testament trains us to live out our faith and in the modern day. Okay? So that's one of the things. He says it this way in chapter 6, verse 3. He says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, it's the word for hetero didaskala. And what that means is any other teaching other than what I've given you. If anyone adds to what Jesus taught, what Moses taught, what the disciples taught, if anybody adds to that and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the teaching that accords with godliness, he's going to say, have nothing to do with them. Stay away. They're dangerous. If they say something to you like there's this new teaching that's from outside of the Bible that I'm going to tell you, stay away. This is what the Mormons do. This is what Jehovah's Witnesses do. It says have nothing to do with them. If they say something to you like this, the Holy Spirit will give you words to say. The Holy Spirit will speak directly to you in either in dreams or visions or some kind of feelings or pictures or colors. Stay away. If they have a new teaching that you've never heard before, nobody in 2,000 years has taught this. They're not teaching directly from the Bible or contradicting the Bible. Stay away from them. If they, any of this, run. John, Apostle John says this, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, what's this teaching when you read it? It's the teaching laid down by the apostles and by Moses and the prophets. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Have nothing to do with them. Sometimes people will come to my house and they're like, oh, I've got these materials I'd like to come in and share with you. I'm not even going to offer them a drink of water. I don't want to entertain their lies. I might take their stuff just so they don't give it to somebody else and throw it away. But don't receive him into your house or give him any greeting. How could John have been any more clear about how you deal with people who are adding stuff to the Bible or telling you that the Bible you read is not true and it doesn't apply to your life? Have not, don't talk to them on Facebook. Don't give them posts. Stay away. Paul says it this way to the churches of Galatia. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you. And listen to what he's saying. Even if I circle back around in 10 years, and if I've changed the gospel that I share with you right now, don't listen to me. If anybody gives you a contrary gospel, let him be accursed. Stay away from these false teachers. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. Watch. I want you to see how serious this is. By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. This isn't just a bad idea. This isn't just deception. This, my friends, is of the devil. It is satanic. It is demonic. And anytime someone says, come, and I'm going to teach you how to hear directly from God apart from the Bible, listen, it's not the Holy Spirit that's going to be speaking to them. It will be demons. Stay away. And he was like, yeah, but they seem like not such nice people. How could these sincere people who are helping the poor do this? Paul gives the answer. Here's how they do it. Through the insincerity of liars. He's doing this. The demons are working through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. You're like, how can they not feel bad about ripping people off like this or misleading them? Because they've lost their conscience. It's gone. They don't feel guilty about it anymore. And then he says to Timothy, the charge that he gives to me as a pastor, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Listen, I just want to tell you, this is something that I struggle with. I want to get along with everybody. I don't want anybody to be mad at me. I don't want anybody to think that I'm over the top. I don't want anybody to think that I don't like them because I love everybody and I want everybody to go to heaven. That's just true about me. But what he's saying to Timothy here is this. You've got to call it. If you're a pastor, you've got to call out false teaching. You've got to identify it. You've got to let the people know so they can differentiate between that which is of God and that which is of Satan. And I'm going to age myself a little bit here. For those of you my age, a little bit older, a little bit younger, you can remember the old Saturday Night Live skit with Dana Carvey. Do you remember that with the church lady? And they were like, ooh, I wonder where this idea is coming from. Could it be Satan? You know, and then there's, I go, Satan, you know. And then they had a guy, John Lovitz or whatever, comes out dressed up like the devil, you know. And so we kind of laugh about it when someone says about something being demonic, but this is what Paul is saying. You want to be a good pastor? If I want to do my job, you've got to warn people. You've got to put these things before the brothers if I'm going to be a good pastor, a good servant of Christ Jesus. I've got to be trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. He doesn't say, Timothy, come up with this new idea or teach this new thing. Nothing, listen, Timothy, no teaching was to originate with Timothy. Do you get that? He wasn't supposed to come up with some kind of creative new doctrine to explain to people why Moses was wrong. He was supposed to teach based upon the scriptures as it had been laid down to him through Jesus and the apostles. Follow this. This is the job of a good pastor. Now, but so sign number one is what? They contradict teaching from the Bible. They say parts of the Bible, don't pay attention to those. They have no applicational value for them. They're evil. They're old law, old covenant, whatever. That's laying the ground foundation for a cult. That's one, okay? Two, I want to ask you this. What is at the heart of someone saying, I know better than what Moses knew? What is at the heart of that saying, don't listen to what all these other pastors say. They're all wrong. I've got this new enlightened way of understanding the Bible. What is at the heart of someone saying that? Pride, that's sign number two. Is there an arrogance? They know better, and there's nobody that knows it just like they know it. Nobody around them anyway. They might have a mentor somewhere far off or something like that, but they believe they have this new word to bring to your area. It's not just true of the tri-state. It's happening all over the United States. It's later times. They figured it out. 2,000 years of church history, and now all of a sudden they've got this new understanding of Scripture that nobody's been able to see before. That's arrogant. And this is why he says, have nothing to do with these irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. And when pressed, here is what is at the heart of all of this. Watch. He says, keep a close watch on yourself and the teaching. Persist in this, so by doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Keep watch. Be a shepherd. Stay at it. This is what it's your role to do. Guard the flock. Says another way about these false teachers. They're prideful. That's two, right? One, they deny certain aspects of the Scripture. Two, they're puffed up. But three, what does he also say is true of them? They understand nothing. Now, I love this in the original language. I love how this, and any commentary will tell you this, okay? I'm not giving you a new word right here. I love it. This idea of puffed up and understands nothing, it's kind of this idea of puff the magic dragon, like their ideas go up in smoke. Okay, that's why they use the word puffed up here. It's like, man, we would say it this way, they're just blowing smoke. That's what they're doing. They're blowing smoke. They don't know what they're talking about. They're lost. And when you press them, usually these new teachers that have a new word, they act to people who don't know anything in the Bible like they really know the Bible. But when pressed, they don't. I had somebody here, part of our congregation, was telling me about something their friend had told them that their church was teaching about this new understanding of Greek. And I'm like, what? It was like some bizarre interpretation, ignoring what the Bible teaches about certain thing. And I'm like, man, there must be some misunderstanding here. I'll call the pastor and just clear it up, all right? Because obviously he can't mean what you say he mean, and because I've just never heard anything like that. Now, I just want to tell you, I got to say this as an act of humility. I am not an expert in Greek. I can read it. I've had 5 semesters of it, but that does not make me an expert. There are a lot of people who know it a whole lot better than I do. They read it as well as they read English. That's not me. I can read it, but I don't read it like I read an English Bible. But I can figure it out. I can put it together. 5 semesters did that for me. Okay, so when I call somebody and say, let's talk about the language, I'm not coming from it like I'm up here and everybody else is peons, okay? So I call the pastor and I say, hey, you know, somebody was telling me that you're teaching this or whatever. Yeah, that is what I'm teaching. And they said, well, the Greek says blah, blah, blah. They were telling me, and I'm like, you know what? I've read that passage in Greek and I have no idea what you're talking about. I said, tell me again what verse you're referring to. So while I'm on the phone with them, I get my Greek Bible out, and I'm reading it there in Greek. And they start telling me, well, this is what the Greek actually says. And I'm looking at my Greek Bible, I'm like, what Greek Bible are you reading? This is not what it says. Oh, yes, it does. And they start telling me what, and I'm just reading it there in black and white, and I'm like, it doesn't say that. Well, this word there means that. I'm like, that is not what that word means. I said, it's just the basic meaning of words. So we go back and they said, well, over in Colossians 1, it's even clearer, blah, blah. So I turn over in Colossians 1, and I'm reading it there in Greek, and they're telling me what it means in Greek. And we go back and forth for about 15, 20 minutes. And finally, I just say to this other pastor, dude, do me a favor. These words you're saying, what they mean in Greek, get your Greek Bible and read it back to me what you're saying, because we're not looking at the same Bible. And you know what he told me? Well, I really don't read Greek. I really don't know much about that. I'm like, well, where are you getting these ideas? Well, I've read these commentaries, and I went to this training thing out in such a place. And I said to him just as nicely as I knew how, I said, man, just out of intellectual honesty, if you're going to say stuff to people like what the Greek says, and you can't read Greek, at least say, this is what I read a commentary, and this is what the commentary says the Greek says. Don't tell them about all this Greek knowledge that you have. And this is just what I found over and over with people who are out there just doing false teaching and denying the Bible. When I talked to them, I tried to do it in humility. I'm not saying I'm the smartest guy on the block, but I'm just saying what you're saying doesn't make sense. It violates the understanding of human language. Words have meaning. You can't just say a word means something and have no evidence that that word means something. And so that's sign three. Sign one is they deny parts of the Bible. Sign two is they've got all the answers. You need to listen to them and their proper interpretation. And number three is, really, when you get down to it, they're not as trained as what you thought. A la Jim Jones. Now, I want to segue to what is the root of why they do what they do? This isn't Steve Willis's opinion. I'm just going to show you what the scripture says. Why do false teachers do what they do? Okay? But let me first say this. Sometimes people, these false teachers would say, you want to hear a word from God? I'm going to teach you how to hear a word from God apart from your Bible. If anybody ever says that you're going to hear from God apart from reading the Bible, or it's going to contradict what the Bible says, get away. Run. And I've had somebody say, yeah, but I just want to be like these guys on TV, or I want to hear God speak to me audibly, out loud. And here's what I would say to you. If you want to hear God's word, God speak to you audibly, read your Bible out loud to yourself. Okay? You want to hear God's word out loud? Read your Bible out loud. That's how you can hear God speak to you. I want to encourage you to do that. My heart's burdened for our community. And people that are being taken advantage of. Right now, there's a church in our area that's saying that you can come and learn how God will speak to you. All you got to do is pay us $50 or $100 and we'll teach you. They give this big spiel about how you can hear God speak directly through you, through colors or pictures or feelings or whatever. But there's a charge. I want to say something to you on behalf of our staff. Listen, there was a time from 2009 to 2013 that I shared the gospel with almost a million people. Sometimes 25, 30,000 people at a time. This past year, I served at one time 300,000 people. I was invited to give the gospel at one time. Let me tell you something. In all that time, I have never charged anybody to learn the word of God. Nobody's ever invited me to come and preach a revival, to which I've asked, how much are you going to pay me? It's never happened. I've never done a wedding where I've charged anybody a nickel. Never done a funeral where I say, this is my charge for doing people. But people ask all the time, what do you charge it? I've never charged. I'm never going to charge. Now, if people want to give a love gift to the Willis Kids College Fund, I'll take it at the end. Okay? But I'm not going to charge somebody for the word of God. And listen, you see these TV preachers, they can't go a show without doing what? Send me your money. They can't do it. And so I say that to say to you, anytime somebody says they're going to charge you something, have nothing to do with it. This is what Paul is saying is at their motive. They have an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrel about words. And they produce envy and dissension, slander, evil suspicions. There's constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. They don't have it. Here's why. They imagine that godliness is a means of gain. They think by living the Christian life that they're going to profit from it. How many preachers do you hear on TV? Man, you got to do all this so God will bless you with nice cars and nice houses and nice this. And this is what Paul is addressing. That very theology, we call it prosperity theology, is where you believe by living a godly life that somehow God owes you material things on this earth. And if you hear that, I'm just here to tell you this morning, godliness is not your means to great gain, not financial gain. This is what Paul says is our goal. Godliness with contentment is great gain. He wants you to be content with what you have. Now, let me flesh that out a little bit. Following the rules by itself is misery unless you are content with what you have. So many Christians I see are just miserable because they're trying to live the rules of the Christian life, following a bunch of rules, expecting that God will give them something in return. And sometimes when they don't get it, they get mad at God. Run from that kind of thinking. What we're after is godliness, righteous acts, living out your faith with contentment. You're content. Let me give you some examples of that, okay? I wrote down five reasons why you might do the right thing, perform righteous acts without contentment. You're doing the right thing because you want something in return. This is why the Bible says our righteousness is often like filthy rags. It's because we do it expecting something back. So I'm going to give you five things that are really important, and I want you to quiz yourself. I don't want you sitting there thinking, I hope my husband is listening to this, okay? Don't elbow the person next to you during any of these points. Okay, you can elbow them right now to make sure they're awake, but after that, I don't want you. Okay, here we go. If you're doing something, a righteous thing, with this motive, listen. You do the right thing, or I do the right thing, because I want people to thank me and tell me how good I am. If you do something for someone else and they don't thank you and that upsets you, you didn't do it for them, you did it for you. If you give someone a gift and you expect a thank you note in return, you didn't do it for them, you did it for you. You follow that? If you need thanked, you did it for yourself, not for them. Number two, if you do something nice for someone, expecting some kind of physical affection in return, wives, do not elbow your husbands here. If you do something expecting some kind of physical affection in return, a hug, a high five, something else, doing the right thing so someone else will love you physically, you're doing it for yourself, not for them. If you do a righteous deed because you want someone to do something for you in return, check your motives. Why are you doing that? That's not godliness with contentment. Godliness with contentment is I'm going to do the right thing because it's the what? Right thing. I'm content if I get no reciprocation. Number four, if you do something nice because you want someone to like you more or to spend more time with you, then you didn't do it for them, you did it for yourself. And then fifth, finally, I would say, if you do something because you want someone to pay you or to give you something, do some kind of act of service for you, financial gain, that's not godliness with contentment. Again, like I said earlier, it doesn't mean that someone can't do something nice for you in return, but check your heart. Why are you doing the good thing you're doing? Do you expect something out of them in return? Or worse yet, do you expect something out of God in return? Are you trying to buy someone's favor? So Paul continues in verse 7. You've heard this saying before, right? We brought nothing into the world and we can't take anything out of it. You've heard that. It's a very popular saying. Here's the verse. You know, I've seen a lot of funerals in my life. I've never seen a hearse being followed by a U-Haul truck. You can't take it with you. He says, but if we have food and clothing, and you can just see him telling a young minister this. Man, I didn't say this in the last service. I had it down. It ran out of time. I want to say this. Why do you think Paul's having to tell Timothy at this point, you're going to have some people leave the church? You're going to offend a lot of people by doing what I'm telling you to do. Why do you think Paul is saying this to Timothy right now? Because if you're leading the way you're supposed to lead a church and somebody's doing something they're not supposed to do and you have to confront them, if they love the Lord, they will love you back. If they don't love the Lord, they're going to come after you and they're going to do everything they can to divide the church and hurt giving. And what Timothy understands here, or Paul wants to make sure Timothy understands here, is if you address this, people, giving's going to go down. And if you're in the ministry because you want to raise, this will be hard for you. So he says, Timothy, if you're going to do this and do it right, you've got to be content with nothing. Be happy with what you have. Don't be like these ministers whose desire is to be rich. They fall into temptation. They fall into the snare. This is something I had to watch when I was going around speaking at places. I had a book out. I want you to think about this. I've never shared this with the whole congregation. You're speaking to 25,000 people. You sell 1,000 books, $10 a book profit. You just made 10 grand in 45 minutes. You invite a preacher. You go speak at a church with 5,000 people. I had a pastor tell me one time, you come to my church, I guarantee you'll move 800 books. All I ask is for 50%. And, you know, I'm looking at the money and sending kids to private school, and it was tempting to me. Just being honest. And these pastors that promote each other, you got it, man, it is dangerous. I had to get completely out of that world. I had to walk away. I'm not going to do that anymore. It's a snare. Then he says, a verse you've heard many times, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Now notice he doesn't say money is the root of all evil. You've heard people say that. That's not what the Bible says. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. There are other roots of evil. Other roots. A constant desire to gratify the flesh. That's a root of evil. You want your body to be taken care of. But listen, I want you to understand. Remember I talked a few weeks ago, there are three roots of all sin. You had the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and what was the third? Do you remember? The pride of life. All sins will go back to one of those three areas: lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Those who are prideful and want material things, this is why they're the most dangerous. The prideful ones who want material things for themselves, they make their money by exploiting those who are addicted to things of the flesh, who can't control their fleshly desires. These are the drug dealers. They exploit, because they want money, they exploit people who are addicted to things of the flesh. You see? People who run prostitution, they exploit people who are addicted to the things of the flesh. Alcohol distributors, they exploit those who are addicted to the disease of the flesh, taking advantage of those. And why are they doing it? For the money. Now listen, I'll say again, money isn't bad. I know some people here who have a lot of money, but they don't love money. And I know I've, in some counseling sessions, I deal with people who really love money, but they don't have any of it. They're dead broke, but boy, they love that money. They want that money, and they do everything in life because they want more money. It's not money that's evil. It's the love of it. And so I was reading some commentaries this week, and I'm not going to steal this from him. I'm going to tell you, a guy named John MacArthur I read, and he gives four tests to see if you love money. And this, again, you can't poke the person next to you. I'm really in your face today. I apologize. Nah, I don't really. Okay. Number one, these are four tests to see whether or not you love money. One, when thinking about your work, do you want to improve because you desire excellence or because you want a raise? If you are doing what you do at your job just because you want a raise, not because you're pursuing excellence at it, then you might love money. Number two, are you content with your current house, car, clothes, possessions? If you're not content with your present state, you love money. Number three, do you like to show off what you buy with money? Do you show off material things like your car or your new clothes? Do you post pictures of it on social media? Look at me in my new dress. If you do and you like the attention that comes with that, you might be a redneck. I mean, you might like money. Here's your sign. Think about that. Do you struggle with giving at least 10% of your income to the church? The fact is, I'm just going to be honest with you, all of us in America can afford to tithe. That's just fact. I've seen poverty around this world. Ain't none of you living in it. You might be broke, but you'll still, nobody's starving. The fact is, we could all tithe. The only reason you may not be able to tithe right now is because of debt decisions you made in the past, saying, I need this, I need it now, and you put yourself in debt. And I know that this is true. I'm not saying this to condemn anybody, because I know this is true. I want to affirm a lot of you who have realized that I'm not going in debt anymore, but right now you're not tithing because you're so far in debt with material things. Here is a good rule of thumb. There are two ways to know whether or not you could or should afford something. Number one, can you pay cash for it? If you have to go in debt for it, then you can't afford it. Don't buy it. Number two, will you still, after you buy whatever it is you buy, will you still be able to write at least a tithe to the work of the Lord around the world? That's 10%. If you can't still tithe, then you might love money. You've chosen what money can buy for you. So I want to cure you. Encourage you with this word from a Greek philosopher. All truth is God's truth, whether it's in the Bible or not. If it doesn't contradict the word of God, then there might be truth there. And there's a Greek philosopher named Epicurus who says this. This is really good. The secret to contentment is not to add to one's possessions, but to reduce your desires for the things of the world. I'll say that again. The secret to commitment or contentment is not to add to one's possessions, but to reduce your desires for the things of the world. I'll have people come to me all the time, and they'll say, oh, Brother Steve, I need to confess. I need prayer. I need discipline in this area of my life. I'm breaking this. Sometimes I have a hard time. I lie to my parents, or I'm struggling with pornography, or there's this lady at work. I hate these people. Rarely does someone come to me. I want you to think about the commandment that almost all of us break the most. I'm going to tell you what it is for almost everybody in the room. You ready? Here it is. Thou shalt not covet. Not your neighbor's house, not your neighbor's wife, not your neighbor's car, not your neighbor's. Fill in the blank. Thou shalt not covet. You're desiring something that someone else has. How many of you have ever been to the river over in Portsmouth? Have you ever been to the river? I went there this past week. If you like steaks or ribs, I should get some kind of kickback on this, right? So, but man, it's good if you ever go to the river. If you like steak and ribs, you go over there. And I went there. We were there with some of my friends last week. We were coming home from a golf match, which Kirk Wells cheated. But anyway, ripping me off on handicaps, but we won't talk about that in church. All right, so anyway, so I walked through the restaurant. You ever do this? You walk through the restaurant while you're waiting, and you're scoping out what other people have on their table, and you're saying, oh, that looks good. I want to get me some of that, right? What am I doing? I'm coveting right then the guy who has the 42-ounce steak, and I can't afford it, right? Or maybe I could afford it, but I wouldn't tithe, so I can't afford it, right? So I'm watching it, and I'm looking at it, and it's just I'm just like, I want what they have. It brings up a desire in my soul to fill the cravings of the flesh. I want it. So the waitress comes over and she says, you want steak or ribs? And what do you think I said? What do we say, Kurt? We'll take both, all right? So we're there. Here's what I'm saying. Almost every movie, every commercial that you see on TV, everyone, what are they teaching you to do? Covet. Desire something that somebody else has, whether it's the car lot or the restaurant. Desire that which doesn't belong to you. Now listen, I'm not saying it's wrong to go out and eat. I'm not saying it's wrong to buy a car. I'm just saying if you've got to buy something to give yourself contentment in life, it's not going to happen. All of you know what I'm saying is true. Don't you know it? You go to get something and you're like, if I get this, it'll make me happy. You buy something for your wife, it'll make her happy. It just gets her off your back for a week, and then you're back to where you were when you started. You buy it for your kids, maybe this will make them happy. You can't buy love. Do you understand that, church family? You can't buy contentment. Material things will not fill the void in your soul. And here's what I share with you. Material things aren't wrong. Money is not bad. It's the love of it. And what I'm here to share with you this morning, church family, is this. If you feel like you have to buy something to be happy, whatever you do, don't buy that. Whatever it is that you think, if I get it, it'll make me happy, run from it. Flee from these things. Have nothing to do with it. Paul continues, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and they pierced themselves with many pangs. So he continues, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Anytime you think you're going to get personal satisfaction from the lust of the eyes, from the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, those things just temporarily remove a sinful craving in your heart, but they will never fulfill it. We're trying to fill a God-sized hole in our lives, and nothing else will fill it up but God. I close with this thought. You can't flee these things without grace. You can't buy love. You can't buy happiness. And the devil is constantly putting that apple out in front of you, saying, if you just had this, you'd be happy. And it's never going to work. And so Paul writes to Timothy to teach his people godliness with contentment. Be content with what you have. Learn to love and to be loved without material possessions being involved.